I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 16, picking up once again our sermon series through this wonderful letter of Hebrews 11, 8 to 16 today. That's found on page 1007 in the pew Bibles and the pew racks in front of you. We invite you to use those Bibles and read along with us. Let me say, first of all, that I appreciate both Ben and Arthur filling in the last couple of weeks for me in my absence and my sickness, both of them on fairly short notice. I was hoping kind of came down really on Saturday, the Saturday with COVID, and then Ben preached the next day, Sunday, and then I was hoping to be better the following Sunday, and kind of gave it up on Saturday. And so, as I told the elders, the way that both of them did, I think we should probably not let them know what they're going to be preaching on in the future until the day before they're supposed to preach. Both of them did outstanding jobs on very short notice, and so I'm very, very thankful for them. It's been a while since we've been in Hebrews. We had the ice and snow Sunday, and then two Sundays out with COVID, so we're returning to Hebrews 11 after a while. I was ready to preach this sermon back almost a month ago now, and you know, when a pastor has a lot of time to work on a sermon and tinker with a sermon, he usually messes it up. So we'll see what has happened over the last month this morning. Anyhow, Hebrews chapter 11, we are in this great faith chapter, this chapter that talks about and lays out several great men and women of faith throughout biblical history. And this morning we come to Abraham. So Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8, hear the word of the Lord. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever. Let's go to God in prayer. Our God, we pray that by your Spirit that you might open our minds and you might open our hearts, that we might receive your word and that you might receive its truth today. Use your word, O God, this day to change and transform us more and more into the image and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It has often been said of Christians that they are so heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. I don't hear that as much anymore. I used to hear that quite a bit in my younger years. Too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. I love what I once heard the wonderful Scottish preacher Eric Alexander say about that particular saying. He said, "Never in all my years of ministry have I met such a person. Never in all my years of ministry have I met such a person who is too heavenly minded." Our problem is that, according to God's word, we are not heavenly minded enough. We are more earthly minded. But being heavenly minded is vital for a faithful Christian life. And that in particular is what we see in our passage this morning. We as Christians must recognize that while we have duties and responsibilities here, God has put us here for a reason. This world is not our home. It doesn't mean that we can't work here, that we can't serve here, that we can't work for various kinds of change, whatever that might be, that we can't stand up for things like righteousness and justice, etc., etc. But our focus ultimately is on our heavenly home, and that is the focus of our passage this morning, the new heaven and the new earth. We see this especially being referred to in verse 10 and then again in verse 16, looking for our heavenly home. The flip side is that that this world is not our home, that we are strangers and we are exiles. So we're going to see as we move along in our passage this morning. It is not our home. We live by faith, not by sight. As 11:1 tells us, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We live by faith, not by sight. And the focus here is on Abraham's faith in our passage this morning. Abraham's faith. In fact, Abraham was the first person commended in the Bible for his faith. We read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord. He had faith in the Lord, and God counted his faith as righteousness. In fact, the Apostle Paul, especially in Romans and Galatians, uses Abraham as a model of faith. And here, our writer is going to spend several verses, not only in our passage for this week, but on into next week, focusing on the life of Abraham and Abraham's faith. So what do we learn about living by faith from the model of Abraham? Well, I am going to use three four-letter words to describe this morning. Obey, wait, hope. Obey, wait, hope, as we see Abraham's faith being worked out. First of all, faith obeys. Look with me at verses 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. And notice this, he went out not knowing where he was going. If ever there was what we might call blind obedience, in a sense, this is it. He goes out with blinders on. He doesn't even know where he's going. He goes to be led each step of the way by God himself. God commanded. Abraham obeyed. He goes out waiting for God to direct his paths. Many of us, myself included, we get paralyzed if we don't have a plan. if we don't know what we're doing, if we don't know where we're going, we can sometimes just kind of get paralyzed. I spend about an hour or more every Saturday afternoon plotting out every block of time in my day for the coming week. I need that kind of structure and direction of what I'm going to be doing. Many of you are similar to that. But Abraham went in faith, not knowing what was coming, not knowing where the next step was going to take him. But God was directing him as he went. And verse 9 tells us he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and with Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He went by faith to the land of promise, the land that God has promised to give him. And many of you remember from Genesis chapter 11 and chapter 12, it's also kind of rehearsed in Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, that Abraham's journey was actually a two-stage journey. First, he went out and he lived in the land of Haran first, which was not part of the promised land, before stage two, he eventually is directed to go to the promised land. And in fact, Genesis chapter 11, verse 31 says that they went to this land of Haran and they settled there. And that is actually a fairly ominous word, because back at the beginning of Genesis chapter 11, the word settled there is used of those who settled in the land of Shinar, where they built the Tower of Babel. Settling in Genesis 11 is not a good idea. In fact, we have a very negative example of what happens there. And yet, they settled there. And then God told Abraham to leave at the beginning of chapter 12, phase 2 of the journey. And that included leaving his family, leaving many of his family, many of his kindred. He took his immediate family with him. But he left much of his family to go. Verse 9 here tells us they lived in tents. They had no permanent roots. It's a reminder to us not to cling too closely to this world. We are called to be like Abraham and live by faith, recognizing that this world, our life in this world, is temporary. We are just passing through. And this is all summed up in verse 10, that he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He's looking ultimately not for that promised land in this world, but he's looking for his heavenly home. All of his focus, all of his direction is there. Yes, he has to get food and he has to live and he has to focus in many ways on this life. But ultimately, what he wants to do is to obey God and to be with God for all eternity in his heavenly home. This brings about a radical change in our lives. It's a radical outlook in our lives, not clinging too closely to the things of this world. If we were honest with ourselves, most, if not all of us, would be devastated if we suddenly lost all that we had, wouldn't we? We'd be devastated. Just losing some things is sometimes devastating to us. But this brings about a radical change. We're going to see later in chapter 11 There were Christians who were persecuted, and they had their property all taken away from them, and yet they joyfully accepted it because this world was not their home. And that's the mindset that our author here wants us to have. Living by faith means living in light of eternity, not what this world has to offer. It also means a radical change. It means a total conversion. It means that we obey God, not man. It means we obey God, not the desires of our own hearts. We listen to God. Faith and obedience go together. The Apostle Paul actually refers in his letters on several occasions to the obedience of faith. Faith means that we obey God, or as A.W. Pink puts it, obedience is faith's daughter. Obedience is faith's daughter. It proves, it demonstrates true conversion. It demonstrates a radical change, including a break with Abraham's own earthly family, or much of it. But of course, Jesus says the same thing in the Gospels, doesn't he? In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and sister and brothers and sisters, yes, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." As many did. Jesus said, "Follow me." They left everything and they followed him. And for many, this means bearing their cross on the way to their death to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we have that kind of obedience? Do we have that kind of heart for God to live fully in obedience to his word and to his call, no matter what the cost might be in this life, because we have something greater that is still in front of us? This leads secondly then to faith waits, or we could say faith rests in God's promises. Faith is a waiting faith, a faith that rests in God's promises. We see this demonstrated in Sarah, Abraham's wife, in verses 11 and 12. "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." By faith, Sarah faithfully persevered. He reminds us here of a struggle, or a part of the book of Genesis that actually lasts many chapters and many, many years in the life of Abraham and Sarah. God had promised a child, but it was many, many years later that God actually delivered on that promise. And as we read these chapters of Genesis, we actually see that Abraham and Sarah make actually many missteps and many mistakes that don't really seem to be living by faith. They question God at one point in these sections as they're waiting. Sarah decides to take her servant Hagar and give her to Abraham, so that he can have a son through her, since Sarah herself was not having any children. Another misstep. taking God's promise into our own hands, as it were. This was a crisis of faith. A little bit later, we see Sarah's cynical laughter when she hears again that she's going to have a child. Cynically laughs. And I'm not pointing this out to impugn Sarah's character, because I think Sarah is a lot like pretty much all of us. But what I do want you to see is that faith does not mean we are completely without doubts. It does not mean we are completely without doubts, or that we do not struggle with doubts. Part of living by faith and not by sight is, well, I can't see it. Where is it? What's happening? And so we do struggle at times with doubts. I just finished reading for the second time Thomas Brooks' wonderful work, Heaven on Earth, which is about Christian assurance. And he basically says there are many true Christians that lack assurance. I mean, assurance is certainly the best way to live as a Christian, but there are certainly many who are trusting and believing fully in Christ as their Savior, but who wrestle with assurance and who have doubts about many things spiritual, including their own salvation. It doesn't mean that it is a life without doubts. And if you're here this morning and you have doubts, talk to someone. Talk to a pastor. Talk to an elder. Talk to someone that you trust. It's okay. It's okay. And yet still we see that she considered him faithful, as verse 11 puts it. She considered him faithful, as did Abraham, if you read at the end of Romans chapter 4. But the point is this: resting and waiting for God, even when we somewhat get impatient, resting and waiting on God is part of faith. We see over and over again in Scripture God telling us to wait or to rest in Him. The psalmist says in Psalm 27, verse 14, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord." Two times in that one verse we are called to wait. Or we read in Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning," more than watchmen for the morning. Waiting, resting in God and in His promises. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote of this passage in Psalm 130, "This is a most divine precept and requires much grace to carry it out, to hush the spirit," small s, not Holy Spirit, "to hush the spirit within us, to be silent before the Lord, to wait in holy patience the time for clearing up the difficulties of providence. This is what every gracious heart should aim at." He goes on to write this: "Time is nothing to God. Let it be nothing to you. God is worth waiting for." God is worth waiting for. Wait. We say patience is a virtue, and it is. Patience is a virtue. But you know, we don't come into the world patient. If you had a baby, you know, people don't come into the world patient. A child, little baby, wants what he, she wants when he, she wants it. Right? We learn patience. We grow in patience. We pray that God gives us patience. Parents, Teach your children patience. Not giving them what they want when they demand it. Teach your children patience. This is one of the great virtues of Scripture, learning patience, learning to wait, to rest in the Lord and His perfect timing for our lives. Then third and finally, faith hopes. We see this in verses 13 to 15. Faith hopes. It is forward looking. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. It looks forward to what is to come, to the things that God has promised to us. These two things, faith and hope, go together. In fact, I once heard Dr. Derek Thomas define hope as faith on tiptoes. Hope is faith on tiptoes. Faith looking forward on tiptoes to what God has for us. Or hope is looking forward to what God has for us. In the life of faith, we do not receive all that God has promised in this life. Not only do we wait for many things in this life that God has promised and we will receive, but much of what God has promised is beyond this life. That's why it is we live by faith, not by sight. By faith, not by sight. This was true of these saints of old. They died, verse 13 says, not having received it. More than that, they lived as strangers and exiles on the earth. What does this mean? Strangers, the Greek word literally means what that English word says, strange. A stranger is strange. You're strange if you're a believer. I'm strange. Y'all know that already. Different. It leads to mistreatment. It leads to suspicion. You know, sometimes we're appalled, but sometimes we sound a little bit shocked when we hear over and over again and see all around us the Christian voice trying to be completely obliterated from the public square. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that side. People lose jobs over the Christian faith. Professors at various universities have lost their positions because of their Christian faith. We're strange. We're foreign. We're a threat to the world. It's sad, it's heartbreaking, but it shouldn't surprise us at what we see going on all around us in media, public media, and everywhere else, news, whatever it might be, the Christian voice being silenced. We're strange. We're different. We're treated with suspicion. We're treated as enemies. Strangers often face abuse and various trials. Exiles means we're away from our home. An exile is someone who is exiled from their homeland, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. We are still, as verse 14 says, seeking a homeland, not an earthly one, as verse 15 says. If he basically says in verse 15, if they wanted an earthly one, they could have just gone back to where they started. That was their home that they left. But they seek, they desire a better country, as we see here in verse 16. A better country. That is a heavenly one, is what they desired. Christy and I once heard a pastor preach on this passage when he mainly focused on verse 16. They desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. And he went on to preach about how through liberal social political action, we could make this country a better country. Any kind of surface reading of this text, whatever we say about change in this world, it does not mean that. Because the better country, while we would love to have a better country, and there's nothing wrong with being involved in the political sphere to try to bring that about, but the better country that's being referred to here is a heavenly one. And the text tells us here that because of this, because their sights were set on our heavenly homeland, God is not ashamed to be called their God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, we see in the Old Testament. Does that mean the flip side? Is that if we're focused on this world, God is somewhat ashamed? I just throw that out there as a question. They had their eyes fixed, their hopes fixed on their heavenly home. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. What we do want to make sure we take from this is this conviction that this world is not our home. And we show that really in our lives, in our attitudes, in our possessions sometimes, in our pursuits. We show where our hearts are, whether our life is here or whether our life is with God for all eternity. How tightly, brothers and sisters, do you cling to the things of this world? How tightly do you cling to the things of this world? John writes in 1 John, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We look forward to our heavenly home that is still to come. As we transition to the Lord's Supper this morning, of course, faith does in part look forward, but of course our faith also looks back. In fact, 11:3 tells us, by faith we understand the world was created by God. Faith also looks back, and especially for us as God's people, we look back to what Christ has done in his life and in his death on the cross to purchase our redemption. That gives us what? The great hope of what is still to come, that all of the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And if we are united with Christ by faith, if we understand that Christ has died for our sins, that we will be reconciled to God, then we can have great hope and confidence that that heavenly inheritance will be ours. So let's prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper this morning. Let's pray together. Our God, how we thank you that you are indeed the God who has created all things, that you are the God who rewards your people, and that you are the God who has a better country waiting for us, a heavenly one, and one day, a completely new earth and new heaven. And so, oh God, we pray that you would help us to be strengthened in our walk through this life as strangers and aliens, that we might keep our eyes fixed on that land that is to come. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.